through this wonderful book. And as we study the scriptures together this morning, we want to look again at the worthy walk amidst spiritual warfare. And we're going really slow through this, I know. But the fact is, I also know we don't get it. And we need to hear the Word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And again, our objective isn't merely to understand these truths, but to apply them by faith and appropriate them by faith in our daily lives. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. The story is told that one day a woman bought a very, very expensive dress. And when she brought it home and her husband found out how much she spent on it, he said, "Why in the world would you buy that expensive of a dress? You know we can't afford it." Well, the woman looked at her husband and said, "But honey, you don't understand. The devil made me do it. I tried it on and the devil said to me, 'You look awesome in that dress.' That's all over. You got to have the dress." Excuse me, that's you all over. You got to have the dress. To which the husband said then, "Why didn't you tell the devil to get thee behind me, Satan?" And the wife said, "Well, I did tell the devil that. He went behind me and said, 'It even looks good then.'" You know, dear friends, you just can't get rid of Satan, and he seems to be everywhere, and he's got a good argument or a lie or a fiery dart, as we see in Ephesians 6, waiting and ready for every situation you face. And that's why if you're going to walk worthy of the high calling in Christ that you have as a believer, you need to be cognizant again of the spiritual warfare that you're in. And here in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, we've already studied in this pregnant passage the believer's enablement. Verse 10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." And why must we be strong in the Lord and the power of His might? Because of the believer's engagement. Verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." It's a very real spiritual battle involving the wiles of the devil and a very well-organized army of demons in order to perpetuate these lies through the world, to appeal to our flesh, to move in a direction that's dishonoring to the Lord and disregards the will of God. And thus we see in verse 12 the believer's enemies. It says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And we've seen that Satan has some very crafty, subtle strategies. And remember, he doesn't appear to you as a being with, you know, horns and a pitchfork and bad sunburn. No, he appeals as an angel of light, good and wise and providing your desires, and he snatches you and captures you through subtlety. And that's why we have an exhortation in verse 13. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore." And we have seen in this passage that God has provided the spiritual armor, using the analogy of a Roman soldier, in which we have slowly been working through the believer's equipment. And there are six pieces of them that are mentioned here. And the first in this whole armor of God that He has provided for every believer includes the belt of truth. The belt of truth, which refers to having put on mentally the doctrines and truths of the Bible, especially given to the church. "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." Now note that truth is mentioned first. And the truth of the Word of God always points us to the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. And he talks about it in Ephesians 4, the truth that is in Jesus and our wonderful position and possessions in Him. And thus truth is emphasized first, for apart from the truth that points us to Jesus Christ, the rest of the armor doesn't make any sense. The second piece of the armor that is described is the breastplate of righteousness, which refers to having put on mentally the truth of the righteousness of God, which is every believer's possession in Christ. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. You see, as the truth points you to Christ, you recognize as a believer that I have become the righteousness of Christ in Him. That God has given to me the very righteousness of Jesus Christ as a gift the moment I put my faith in Christ as Savior, relying on Him and His work to save me and nothing I could do. And keep in mind, the purpose of the breastplate was to cover the vital organs, especially the heart. And remember, this righteousness we have in Christ is all because of the grace of God. The third piece of the armor that we have looked at is called the shoes of the gospel of peace, which refers to having put on mentally the truth of the gospel as it relates to the believer's peace with God and therefore peace between Jews and Gentiles in the body of Christ. Verse 15, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Having shod again is something in which he's assuming we've mentally put this on. As we think of the truth that points us to Christ and therefore the righteousness we have in Him, we can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that we have been saved and we're saved forever. And therefore, we can stand firm in this spiritual battle and even progress against opposition in the spreading of the gospel to others. It says, Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not through the church, not through our works, not through some ritual, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why the Lord Jesus Christ? Keep a marker here and go back to Romans chapter 5 with me. Romans chapter 5. For this verse begins the chapter. And the results of justification, including peace with God, are because of the ground of justification, which is the finished work of Christ. Verse 6 says, for when we were still without strength, that means we were unable to remedy the sin problem. We were unable to save ourselves. We were without strength, unable to rectify the problem. When we were still without strength, in due time, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Let me point out four words there. Christ. You see, salvation's all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Died. Since the penalty for sin is death, the good news is that He died. He paid the penalty for us when He died on that cross. Christ died for. The word for is the Greek word huper. It emphasizes substitution. When Jesus Christ died, He died in our place. Ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. Not for those who are trying their best and cleaning up their act and repenting of their sins and giving their life to Christ and making some commitment to Him. No, He died for the ungodly. And when you see yourself in the eyes of God as ungodly, hopeless, helpless, and hell-bound, unable to rectify the problem, this is good news, that though I cannot save myself, Christ died for the ungodly. That's me. And I looked at a cross for years, and every Sunday said, Christ died and rose again, but I didn't understand it was for me. And it was for my sins, and He took care of the problem so completely, there was nothing left for the church or me or a ritual to do. It was finished. He died for the ungodly. Now that's remarkable, for verse 7 says, for scarcely, for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps, for a good man, someone would even dare to die. There are sometimes people who would die for a good man, or maybe a righteous man. Or maybe you would be willing to die for your children, but would you die for your enemy? No, he said, I want my enemy to die. I wouldn't die for him. But that's exactly what God did, and that's what agape love does. And thus verse 8 says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Still sinners, the ungodly. And I say that because people repeatedly try to make themselves somehow worthy of salvation and worthy of God's love and worthy of being forgiven. No, you're never worthy, nor do you need to try to attempt to be, for God loves you in spite of your sin. He had Christ die for the ungodly. He had Christ die while you were still a sinner. Christ died for you. So why did He do that? Because He wanted to save you and because He loved you. He loved you. Now, He didn't love you because He looked at you and said, man, you are the most attractive being in the universe. I can't help but find myself loving you. No, that isn't the way. And that's not really love. That's usually infatuation. So when I hear people say, you know, I just loved her at first sight. No, you probably lusted for her at first sight. You didn't love her. You didn't even know her. And so forth. But Christ knew everything about you and me. He knew all of our sins. And God still loved us and Christ still died for us. Verse 9, much more then, having now been justified, declared righteous, how? By His blood we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Period. If you've been justified, declared righteous, how? Through faith in Jesus Christ. It is guaranteed you will be saved in the future from wrath through Him. Period. Not if you hang on, if you live a holy life, if you stay sin-confessed, if no ifs. Guaranteed eternal security. And if that wasn't enough, verse 10 says, for if when we were enemies before we were saved, we were reconciled to God, how? Through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Period. Guaranteed. Well, that's true, verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You see, God was in the world, reconciling the world into Himself, not imputing their sins against them. Reconciliation has been made available for all of the world, but only those who have received this reconciliation have it. And how do you receive it? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, as we think of the ungodly, as we think of justification, as we think of grace, as we think of faith, go back to Romans chapter 4 for a minute. And look at verses 4 and 5. Someone has rightly said, there's only, quote, two religions in the world, and you can use that loosely, for the Bible normally does not speak positively of religion, except in James chapter 1, in which thraspeia means spiritual worship. For religion is normally understood of man's attempts to gain the approbation and approval of God through religious works and rituals. And thus, everything boils down basically to two words. One is do, and the other is done. Do and done. And today, you either think salvation is a matter of you do, or you understand that it's been done. Now, this is brought out in Romans 4, verse 4. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Romans 4, 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now notice, the do approach is, let's see, but to him who, what? Works is a reward. It's not reckoned of grace, it's not a gift of grace, but it's something God owes you. When you go to work, you don't expect in 2 weeks from then to get a gift. You expect to get a paycheck. Now in some people, as little as they work, it's like a gift. But it's earned. You put in your time. You did your work. That's how most people think salvation is. And by the way, that's Satan's lie, as he prescribes this and uses various religious approaches, whether Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam or Christendom, which repeatedly all teach you it's do. Just do this, do that, do this, do that. And thus God now is indebted to give you a reward called salvation based on your works. And that's why at the fairs, when we ask at the survey, do you believe that salvation or eternal life is an earned reward or a free gift? Many will say it's reward. Some will say it's both. Can't be both. That's like white blacktop. You can't have it. But notice the opposite, verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now here's the other approach. It's one of grace. The person who does not work, but simply believes in Jesus Christ, who died for their sins, past, present, and future, and rose again to provide salvation as a gift, to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. In other words, God gives this salvation as a gift of his grace because you simply appropriated it by faith. You accepted it on God's terms. He said, you add one work to what my son has done, it's no longer a gift, it's a reward. It's not a matter of you getting baptized, you're going to church, keeping the Ten Commandments, not a matter of you repenting of your sins, giving your life to Christ, asking Jesus in your heart. It's not a matter of anything you do. You see, all wrong gospels will tell you to do something. No, the gospel tells you what Christ did. And now you must simply believe. You say, well, isn't believing a work? No. So how do you know? Verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes, which means believing is not a work. You see, in faith, this person isn't doing any work. He's resting in the work of another. He's believing what God has said about his son, that Jesus Christ, God who became a man, died for him and for his sins and rose again. And thus, he is saved by grace, because he's made this decision to trust in Jesus Christ and what Christ did in paying for his sins, not in his attempts to earn salvation by his works. Now I want to ask you a question. Is it due or is it done? If it's, and sometimes people say, well, it's done. Now do these three works. I'm confused. It happens all the time. I have to just take a gospel track, look at the back and see. 90% will tell you to do something. Pray this prayer, confess your sins, ask God, instead of just simply, would you believe? Now, believing does involve a decision. And that's pistoulo in the Greek, means to rely and depend on. It's in the active voice normally, which means, in light of the truth you know, would you be willing now to make a decision to put your trust in Jesus Christ? To believe what God has said. And be saved by His grace. And it's because of what God thinks of what Christ has done. So go to Romans 3 for a minute. The need is worldwide, for verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, declared righteous before God. How? Freely by His grace. You say, isn't that redundant? If it's grace, it's free, and if it's free, it's grace. God says it is redundant, but you don't get it. That's why I'm going to make it redundant. Freely by His grace. It's kind of like born-again believer. If you're a believer, you're born again. If you're born again, you're a believer. But sometimes we use that term purposely to try to flesh out the difference between someone who calls themselves a Christian but is still working their way versus one who's truly been born again. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate the righteousness of God. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. You say, what does that mean? That means in the Old Testament, God was willing to save people who were willing to put their faith in the Lord apart from their works, and He saved them on credit because Christ hadn't come and died for them yet, but God in His plan knew that it was just a matter of time before that, so He forbore and was willing to say, I'll save you in light of and in lieu of that coming sacrifice in which my Son would fulfill with all these Old Testament sacrifices pictured, that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Now in verse 25, we see that word propitiation again. And it means that God was satisfied with what Christ did. Now if God is satisfied with what Christ did, then there's nothing left for us to do but to receive this gift. So verse 27 says, where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law or principle? Is it by the principle of works? Oh no, that would give us reason to boast. No, but by the principle or law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. And thus in Romans 3 we have a courtroom scene in which a holy God has pronounced guilty of sin, all the human race, condemned to death, for all have broken the law. All have sinned against God. And the law which was given to Israel was designed to be a statistical example of the reality that all are guilty before God. And yet God's justice has been fulfilled and satisfied with what Christ did as He took our place, and thus full pardon is available and granted to all who would simply believe. And the moment you do, you're no longer guilty. You are declared righteous before God. Now, this is what the gospel is all about. And I say this because sometimes people want to witness, but until you understand the gospel clearly, even as a believer, you won't be able to intelligently witness to others. Sometimes people want to do missionary work. But the fact is, if you do not know the gospel clearly, what are you going to tell them? And if you don't know how to walk with the Lord and serve with the joy and even submit with respect on this side, do you really think an airplane trip to another country is going to make the difference? In fact, I have seen at times when people have gone on missionary trips and they don't know how to walk with the Lord, or they don't know how to serve, or they don't know how to submit, and they have to have it their way, and they're headstrong, and it's my way or the highway, that they create great problems on that missionary team, and as a result, hinders the work that God has designed to use them for. Now I want to ask you a question. Have you ever received this gift of salvation? Have you ever put your faith in Jesus Christ? Was there ever a time you knew you were lost, understood this message, and said, I am going to trust Jesus Christ? You may not know the exact day, nor do you need to. But you know you're saved by the grace of God because of faith in Jesus Christ and what He's done for you. And in doing so, don't go back to an experience. And though you may have had an experience of some kind, you're not saved because, you know, I remember this experience. No. Have you ever trusted in Jesus Christ? Because the experience has changed, like I said. Talked to somebody and, you know, I got saved doing this. I got saved while I was doing that. I got saved, like I said, you know, I heard it. I got saved on the toilet, you know, reading a gospel tract after I was witnessed to. Someone said, you know, I got saved at this fair. I was at this fair. I was walking along, you know, just trying to have a good time. Someone invited me into this tent and sat down, and this 16-year-old walked through this survey with me. I came to trust Jesus Christ at the fair. No wonder they sing the song, My Jesus Fair. I'm just joking. Now, when it comes, that was bad, I know. Now, when it comes to the Christian life, we see next, the shield of faith. The shield of faith. Which refers to having put on mentally the importance of living by faith, just as you've been justified by faith. And I can tell you this. Believers do not understand how to live by faith as a whole. Just read something by the president of an evangelical parachurch organization in which he wrote that we're justified by faith and we're sanctified by our faithfulness. Now, I'm all for faithfulness, but the fact of the matter is only as you walk by faith can the Spirit of God enable you to be faithful. Otherwise, you're trying to be faithful in your own strength, aren't you? In fact, one of the free grace full pause that I hear out there is that you're justified by faith, but you live the Christian life by faith plus works. Oh, really? So faith in the Lord isn't enough? You have to help Him out? The fact of the matter is there is a place for works in the Christian life, but it's not faith plus works. It's living by faith resulting in works. And thus Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And until you understand this, you will either try to perform or produce in your Christian life. And you will find yourself in Romans 7. And thus Ephesians 6:16, don't go there, stay in Romans. We'll be in Romans 6 in a moment. It says, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The shield of faith. Now this Roman shield was 2.5 by 4. It was a small door. It was designed to hide these short Italians in the Roman army. And it's the shield of faith. And just like we were saved by faith, we're to now walk by faith, occupied with Jesus Christ through the Word of God. And as you walk by faith, step by step, in yielded reliance on the Lord, empowerment of the Spirit of God can then fulfill the will of God in your life. He can produce good works in your life as He works in you and through you. Now some think if you teach the faith-rest life as I do, this will lead to believers being passive and not serving the Lord. And when properly understood, it doesn't mean that at all. And usually people who say that have a legalistic approach to the Christian life. In fact, if you were here last Wednesday night and you heard the reports of various ministry opportunities this summer and forthcoming by one believer after another, you not only would have been very encouraged, but you would realize as believers understand their position in Christ and learn how to faith rest, the Spirit of God will work in them and through them, and they will serve in many, many ways. And they'll be willing to serve and draw upon divine strength to do it. And as we think of the shield of faith, if the value of one's faith lies in its object, what does faith resting involve? Well, it involves several things. Knowing and faith resting in the person of God. And what your Heavenly Father is like. And I pointed this out last Sunday as we think of these attributes of God. They provide the basis for every principle and every promise and every truth of God in His Word. God stands behind it. And at times you can just go back and say, I know my God is like this, therefore I can trust in Him. And as we think of His sovereignty, as we think of His love, as we think of His grace, no wonder God says in essence, good morning, this is God, I'll be handling all your problems today, I will not require your help. You see, God does not need you, He does not need me. But by His grace, He privileges the fellowship with Him. And by His grace, He wants to use His instruments in His hand. And if we're unwilling to be used, He'll use someone else. We will lose the privilege and opportunity we've had and perhaps the reward He wanted to give us in light of that. Secondly, faith resting involves knowing and faith resting in the provisions of God's grace. In the provisions of God's grace. Not only His person, but His provisions. Now, apart from the Word of God, you will not know what these provisions are. And in the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." When you were saved, you not only received Christ, but you received all the blessings connected with Him. Every spiritual blessing. Don't let some charismatic or Pentecostal lead you down a rabbit trail that says God wants you to have something more. You've already been blessed. Now it's a matter of learning those blessings and appropriating them by faith. You are sufficient in Christ. Complete in Christ. And as we think of these possessions in Christ, one of the principles that God wants you to really learn is that I am in Christ and Christ is in me. This is an amazing truth that I am convinced is the missing jewel of evangelical Christianity, that many believers do not understand this, or if they've heard this, they only know it as some blackboard truth that doesn't apply to the black top of their daily living. And they're prone to jump from Romans chapters 3, 4, and 5, and knowing they're saved and saved forever, to jump to Romans 12 and verse 1 and present their body, and they skip Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, which are the most definitive passage in the New Testament regarding sanctification and how to live a holy life. And even with us, do we not have to go over it and over it and over it? In fact, as we go to Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, we read, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Now, why does Paul raise that question? Because he already knows, if you understand what he's written prior to this, that you're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from law, ritual, and works. And if when you're saved forever, and it's guaranteed glory in the future. Some might then think, well, that's just a license to sin. That's, quote, antinomianism, against the law. It leads to lawlessness and looseness. Now, dear friends, it would be very hard to prove that people who believe in eternal security sin more than those who don't. And Paul anticipates this objection. And I dare say if you give out the gospel to people, you will hear this. And frankly, it's a badge of honor. That means people are catching on that salvation is free and forever. By the way, Lordship salvation never gets criticized for leading to antinomianism because it is law. I remember a number of years ago, a man asked me to make a visit on his mother. Now, this man was not yet saved. He would be saved about 6 months later and then die a few months later and go home to be with the Lord. But he was concerned about his mother. His wife had gotten saved. He said, "Would you mind making a visit on my mother up at the Chris Jensen nursing home?" And I said, "Sure." And so I went up there to give her the gospel. And as I walked into the room, there was a Roman Catholic priest who happened to be her son, her other son. I thought, wow, this is going to get interesting here, you know. So after the introductions and everything, we began to talk. And I said, "Would you mind if I ask you a question?" I said, "What does a person have to do to receive salvation and go to heaven?" And he said, "Well, salvation is based upon the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross." Well, that sounds pretty good. But I knew better than to stop there. So I went on and asked the next question, namely, "Well, how do the benefits of that redemptive work come to you? Or come to us?" He said, "Well, of course, through the sacraments of the church." You see, in essence, Christ did his part, but now through the sacraments of the church, grace gets channeled to you, and if you go out of bad standing with the church, they turn off the spigots of grace and you're out of the call. So we continued to engage, and I talked about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast," and how it's finished and so forth. And finally he says to me, You know, you born again people who have this flash in the pan experience and then you go out and live like hell. And I said, well, actually, before I was saved as a Roman Catholic, that's how I lived. I said, I went out and lived like hell every Saturday night, tried to make up for it on Sunday morning. In fact, sometimes I went to confession on Friday night, and someone picked me up in the car outside the door and took me off to the kegger. I didn't quite say it like that and all that, you know. But I don't know that I said all of that, but I was after that point, you know. And we went on to talk, and he began to tell me that he didn't believe you could understand the Bible literally. There wasn't an Adam and Eve. There wasn't Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. And his unsaved mother was abhorred that her son didn't believe the Bible in a normal, literal sense. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Expect the objection when you preach the gospel. But the answer is, verse 2, God forbid, certainly not. Perish the thought. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, it's interesting to note that the reason why we should no longer live in sin is because we've died to it. Normally, you don't hear that answer. We died to sin. So therefore, why should we live any longer under the sin nature's control? And the word sin here is in the singular. It's not a verb. It is a noun and has a definite article in the Greek which speaks of the sin nature. In other words, before we say we're under the control of the sin nature, now that we've died to the sin nature, why should we live under its control any longer? Now, the next question would be raised is, well, when did I die or how did I die to the sin nature? Well, verse 3 tells us, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? And the word baptized there speaks of being placed into. It's not into water, it's into Christ. It's speaking of a spiritual baptism that occurred in the life of every believer at the moment they were saved as the Spirit of God placed them into union with Christ. So God now sees them co-crucified with Christ, co-buried with Christ, co-raised with Christ, co-seated with Christ. And this is a fact, or facts, you are to know, K-N-O-W. The problem is many believers don't know this. You know why? Because many pastors have never taught this. How can God expect you to know something unless it's in His Word and there it is? But you can't believe what you don't know and you can't appropriate what you don't know you have and you can't apply what you don't understand. And isn't it interesting, having talked about salvation and security, He doesn't say, now, get busy! No, I just want you to know something. Would you just settle down long enough and take in the Word of God to get to know your Savior, to get to know your position in Him, and to get to know what I've done to provide salvation, second tense, from the power of sin in your life. So verse 5:4 says, therefore we are buried with Him through baptism into death, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. See, the objective of this position is to enjoy communion with the Lord and then to now walk in light of this newness of life that we have in a different way than before we were saved. To walk step by step in our Christian lives in light of Jesus Christ, our position in Him, and we walk by faith. Did you see yourself being crucified with Christ? Did you feel it? No. Did you feel the burial? No. Did you feel the resurrection? Did you feel? No. You take it by faith. Faith resting involves, by faith, believing the principles of God and the provisions of God. Now, verse 6 is critical. Knowing this, there's that word knowing again. That our old man, and I would understand that to mean all that we were before we were saved, our unregenerate self, who we were in Adam, was crucified with Him. That, here's the purpose, the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, it's been a while since I drew this, so I'm going to take a little time and do this for a minute. As we think of you, the believer, you have a body. An external you, that's what we can see. Inside of that body is a soul. The real you. In which you have mentality, emotion, volition, and conscience. You also were born with a sin nature you inherited from your parents that had your soul and your body in utter bondage. It may have reflected self-immorality, immorality, or religion, but nevertheless, it was all rot of the sin nature. You furthermore had a human spirit, which gave you a sense that God existed but no relationship with Him. And by virtue of being lost, when you heard the gospel and how Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again and you believed it, God not only changed your destiny, but He made you a new creation in Christ. This human spirit was regenerated, or you were born again. You were given a new nature that has desires for God that you never had before. Whether you act on them or not is another story. And you also were given the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, in light of your position in Christ, the sin nature's right to rule in your life was broken. Notice the body is inherently sinful, though it's clearly under the curse, and can be used now as an instrument of the sin nature or of the Holy Spirit. And so we read here in verse 6 that by virtue of Christ's death not only for our sins, but our death with Him, the sin nature's right to rule in our life is this has no claim on a dead man. And since we are raised to newness of life, we now through the power of the Holy Spirit can live a life that honors the Lord. Now before we were saved, that sin nature naturally put me first. As it were, self was on the throne. Now this may reflect itself again through sins, flagrant, or through human good, which were both unacceptable to the Lord. On the other hand, the Spirit of God now seeks to give us the power to glorify Jesus Christ, which should be their bottom line objective in life. And in doing so, He then produces in us the fruit of the Holy Spirit, as well as divine good, as we learn to do things as unto the Lord and yield in dependence upon Him through the power of the Spirit that glorifies Him. And at any given moment of the day, we are either yielding, as it were, to the sin nature, yielding to the Lord to allow the Holy Spirit to direct us. And that is why we read in verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice, and this is, by the way, the first command relative to the Christian life set forth here is to know. We're not commanded, we're just told we're to know, but we're to reckon. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, we don't usually use that word unless you're from Kentucky. And you reckons, I'll go on down to yonder holla. But the word reckon is really a command to a logical faith. It's saying in essence, you know what I just said, the facts? I want you to believe this. And it's in the present tense, I want you to believe it. When you wake up in the morning, I want you to believe it. Throughout your day, I want you to have this mindset. And it's in the active voice, which means you're going to have to choose this, and it's in the imperative mood, which means it's a command. In fact, it's the first command of the Christian life, set forth in the book of Romans. And by the way, commands are not legalism. And all commands reflect the will of God and can ultimately be fulfilled only through the Spirit of God. And we don't live the command-filled life, but a relationship with Jesus Christ in light of our position that indicates the will of God to us through the Word of God, which we're to respond to now by faith. And so, I'm dead to sin, I'm alive to God. Why? Because I died with Christ, I was buried with Christ, I rose with Christ, and I'm to believe this. By the way, when you woke up this morning, or when you wake up in the morning, do you ever reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God? and say, Lord, thank you that I am in you. Thank you you not only died for my sins and rose again to save me, but now I'm identified with you. You are my life, and I've been co-crucified, and I've been co-buried, and I've been co-raised, and I've been co-seated, and I believe this is true. That I do not have to serve the sin nature today. But instead, I can, by your grace, walk with you and serve you. But it is a choice throughout the day, for self wants to continue ruling in your life. So we read in verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body means the sin nature is still in your mortal body, but don't let it reign. Say no to it, as it were, by reckoning yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Because when self is on the throne, you're going to see self-love, self-pride, self-will, self-pity, self-seeking, self-righteousness, self-consciousness. You're going to think the Christian life is all about you and your will. But instead, verse 13 says, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. So reckoning yourself dead to sin and alive to God, now present or yield yourself to God. Now as you yield or present yourself to God, you're not trying to produce and you're not trying to perform if you're thinking right. And I say that because some people say, okay, Lord, I'm yielding to you, I want to do your will, and then we roll up our sleeves and try to crank it out. No, we're not under law, we're under grace. And the context isn't justification, it's sanctification. And therefore, we should be occupied with the Lord in these wonderful truths and no longer live unto ourselves, but unto Jesus Christ who died for us and rose again. And live now, allowing the Lord to rule, as it were, and His Spirit to produce His life in us. But indeed, there is a battle day by day and moment by moment, and we choose who we will yield to, and what we will believe. But the Christian life is lived by grace through faith, just like salvation. Being now spiritually minded, occupied with the Word, and enabled by the Spirit of God. And so faith resting involves knowing and believing the provisions of God. Thirdly, it involves knowing and faith resting in the principles of God and His Word. Now, as I think of that, in light of our time, I'm going to bring this to a close real soon here. But let me go back here for a moment to this. You remember this? You understand this? If you just walked in, you won't understand this. Okay? But I want you to notice here how the Spirit of God now wants to take the Word of God, which points us to Jesus Christ and God's sufficiency, and He wants to teach us now about the person of God. He wants to teach us about the provisions of God. He wants to teach us about the principles of God's Word. And He wants to teach us about the promises of God so that we can walk by faith. Now, this is in contrast to the sin nature who is attracted to the world, which is directed by the devil himself. And notice the contrast here. You've got God over here. You've got the devil over here. You've got the Word of God here. You have the world here. You have the Holy Spirit here. You have the flesh there. And all of these, again, show that God is more than able to give us victory in light of the grace of God, the work of Christ, the ministry of the Spirit of God, the power of the Word of God, as we faith rest in Him. And unless we know something about His person or something about His provision or something about His principles, how do you walk by faith? And the more you know, the more you should be capable of understanding the Christian life by faith, and even faith resting in the promises of God, which we'll look at this Wednesday night as well. So let's pray. Father, though this may have been reviewed for some and new to others, I certainly believe it is needed for all. Because we don't naturally think this way. We need to be reminded of these truths over and over again. And what we know we're to reckon to be true, and as we reckon it to be true, we're then to yield to you or present ourselves to you. To not live by law, but by grace. To not live through our self-efforts like Paul in Romans 7. Through the power of the Spirit of God. Not by trying to help you out, but by living by faith. In the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. And even learning how to step out by faith on the principles of your word. And so deepen our understanding of all these things, we would pray. May we wake up every day not only thanking you that your mercies are new every morning, for great is your faithfulness. Not only remembering that your grace is sufficient for every trial, every situation we're in and so forth, but in light of our position in Christ, reckoning ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to you in Christ Jesus our Lord, presenting ourselves to you as an instrument in your hands to do your will and to walk in fellowship with you. Thank you for these wonderful truths of Romans 6, so often skipped or failed to be understood. And I pray you would bring us into a greater understanding of them, greater appropriation of them, lest we struggle in our un-Christ-like condition instead of resting in our wonderful position by faith in Christ alone. And Father, if there's anyone here today who has never yet been saved, they've never received that gift of righteousness. They've never received that reconciliation. They've never received that gift of salvation. Perhaps they've had some experience in the past, but they have never put their trust in Christ and His work alone. May today be the day that salvation becomes theirs. They trust in Jesus Christ and His finished work alone to save them. Thank you for your grace and your patience with us. We thank you in Jesus' name. And amen. We bring our service to a close today. We're going to sing a favorite here at Duluth Bible Church that reminds us of the faith rest life. It is well with my soul.
We'll have the everyone on stanza one, the ladies on two, the men on three, and we'll sing the last stanza a cappella. Please stand, we'll sing together.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul, it is well with my soul, it is well. It is well with my soul.
Ladies,
go.
We can say amen.